1 Peter chapter 5. And again, we're going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 7. Let's bow with God's word open before us and seek the Lord's face for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. Open our hearts now to receive it. Lord, speak a word in season to every soul. God forbid that we should come and go from the place of the holy, from the hearing of the word of God, untouched and unblessed. Save souls and edify saints, restore backsliders, build the body of Christ here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to direct your attention again to the words at the end of verse 5. We looked at verses 5 and 6 before, but I want us to focus our attention particularly in verse 5, the last part of the verse, and the opening words of verse 6. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Benjamin Franklin once said, "The proud hate pride in others. In themselves, it's a virtue. It's a warm blanket of experienced superiority woven from the threads of self-esteem. The Pharisee wrapped himself in that blanket when he proudly told God, 'I am not as other men.' A famous Roman poet also pulled the same blanket close around him when he grandly announced, 'I hate and repudiate the vulgar mob,' as he termed the common and ordinary people." Now, in other people, such sentiments would have been reckoned exhibitions of pride to be condemned. But in themselves, well, that's another matter. Franklin was absolutely right. All men, by nature, tend to hate pride in other people and to excuse it in themselves. But you know, it's not quite so easily excused as one glance at our text for this morning will abundantly prove. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is arguing against pride among Christians. A pride which will hurt and which will hinder the work of God, however much blessed that work may have been in the past. in the plainest possible terms, Peter is calling for humility. Last Lord's Day, you may remember, we dealt with verses 5 and 6 and this call to humility at some length. I pointed out that he laid down a precept that we are to be humble. I pointed out that he laid forth for us a pattern for humility when he said, be clothed or gird yourselves with the slave's apron of humility. The pattern of the slave obviously is set forth there, but even more so, the pattern of Christ is set forth there. Peter had in mind that scene recorded in the 13th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus girded himself in order to serve his disciples. Now, when you think of that pattern, you can see how the Lord expects his people to serve him and be subject one to another. Archibald Naismith, a Plymouth Brethren missionary and evangelist of many years standing, a man of wide experience, and has put together some books that are very useful for preachers. Naismith noted how the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are a complete rebuttal and a powerful rebuke of every kind of pride that may afflict the people of God. There are some people who are proud of birth and rank, but of Christ, the scripture records, is not this the carpenter's son? Matthew 13. There are some who have the affliction of pride of wealth, but of Christ, it is said in Luke 9, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his hand. Others are proud of their respectability, but you remember it was asked by Nathanael in John 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Some people are proud of their appearance. Remember that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 recorded of Christ, he hath no form nor comeliness. Many Christians are proud of their reputation, but Christ had it said of him that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Others are proud of their learning. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared among men in such humility that they cried, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So you could go on down through the thought of pride of superiority, pride of success, pride of ability, pride of self-will, pride of intellect. Whatever kind of pride may afflict the sons of men, you will find a total answer to it in what is recorded of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such then was the pattern which Peter had in mind when he told the people of God to be clothed with humility. There was a precept. There was a pattern. You may remember that I noted also there was a promise. God's grace for the humble and exaltation in due time. Now I want us to return to the end of verse 5 this morning and look at that promise a little more carefully, because in actual fact it is both a warning and a promise. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Very clearly there are two great possibilities which Peter here opens up for the people of God. There's the possibility of battling against God. God resisteth the proud. So there's that possibility of being found in battle against God. God giveth grace to the humble. There is blessing from God. So this is what Peter's talking about. Battling or blessing? A critical question in the Christian's relationship with the Lord. I want us to consider that question very simply this morning. First of all, let me remark this. Some Christians are proud. If they weren't, Peter would never have written this. If there weren't the danger of Christians falling into the pit of pride, and I use those words advisedly, most people who are proud don't reckon themselves to be in a pit, but they are. If it weren't possible for Christians to fall into that pit, then Peter would not spend time speaking, as here he does. Some Christians are proud. Now remember, he is writing to Christians. We all know that self-righteous sinners, self-righteous Christ rejectors are proud. Oh, we have no difficulty in seeing the pride in that self-righteousness that would allow a man to cast off the provision of God in Christ and parade his own vaunted righteousness before a thrice holy God. But you see, though we can easily recognize that kind of pride, the self-righteous sinner is not the culprit in our text. So therefore, let's start off today by identifying the culprits here in our text. Peter says, God resisteth the proud, speaking to Christians. The word that is here used by the apostle, translated proud, and rightly so, is in the New Testament always used in an evil sense. It actually comes from two words, a preposition meaning over and a verb meaning to appear or to manifest. And there's a very radical definition of proud. A proud person is a person who is always appearing or manifesting himself over other people. A Christian who is proud is a Christian who is always showing himself above the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. The picture is of a disdainful, superior, arrogant type of person, one who haughtily demands the preeminence among the people of God. Now, look at the context. You'll see exactly that this is what Peter's speaking about. Peter is saying, be subject one to another. Peter is telling the people of God that they ought in humble submission one to another to come together in a blessed unity of service for Christ and love for Christ in the church of God. That's what he's telling them. But he sees the danger that in the people of God, in the body, there will be some who will not submit themselves. Why should I give way? I'm sure you've heard that before. Why should I take orders from any man? Why should I be subject to the discipline of this church? This has reached epidemic proportions. In fundamentalism, the normal rule is that once a person comes under the discipline of the elders of the church, or the deacons of the church, if it happens to be a Baptist church, once he comes under the discipline there, all he does is cause as much of a ruction as he can, cause as much division as he can, and then get up and transfer his membership to some other place and say, why should I be under that kind of discipline? That is exactly the pride that Peter is speaking about here. People who will not submit one to another. He sees the danger also of people who not only won't submit, but they must be submitted unto. They must be in the preeminent place. They must be exalted, looking down. It's always tragic when a Christian is in the position, at least as far as his own estimation goes, when he is looking down upon the people of God. It's always a tragedy. Because let me tell you the strange yet true thing about growth in Christ is that the greater your growth spiritually, the lower you are at the feet of the Lord. And the man who is nearest to God in fellowship is least able to look down upon any believer. But Peter sees this danger of people exalting themselves and looking down. They must have the preeminence. Now we have a clear example of this in the third epistle of John, where the apostle actually names such a person. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. You see the sin of Diotrephes, where it started? He loveth to have the preeminence among them. And because of the pride that pushed him to the preeminent place, he was a rejecter of the people of God. He was a rejecter of the inspired apostles of God. He was a rejecter of the inspired Word of God. So that a whole train of at least backsliding and possibly even apostasy was set in motion by this wicked exaltation of heart, this inflation of pride that made him want to have the preeminence. I don't want to labor the point too much, but if you read church history, you will find that when Peter wrote what he did in 1 Peter chapter 5, he had very good reason to, because in the centuries that followed, the very thing that Peter was combating was the instrument that the devil used to take that pure and powerful church and throw it into the mire and the mud of worldliness and leave it as the pawn that was pushed around the chessboard of life by the Roman leaders, the emperors of Rome, following the time of Constantine. I was just reading last night how that the New Testament set up bishops or elders or pastors, presbyters in every congregation. And when presbyteries or synods or councils would meet, every minister of the gospel was there on an equal footing. But then there came the time when the ministers in large towns, Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, strangely enough, Jerusalem wasn't allowed into the show at that stage, but they had people subservient to them. They began to claim a greater position. And then they began to speak disparagingly of country bishops. And then they tried to wipe out those country bishops. And before many years had gone by, you had patriarchs and metropolitans and archbishops and bishops and still a few country bishops who wouldn't just lie down and die. And you had the politics of aiming for office in the church. You had men buying office. You had men fighting for office. You had the awful spectacle of a North African churchman coming into a church council with a body of armed guards in order to scare the opposition into total submission. Don't you see what happened? Oh, it was just pride of place for a start. It was wanting the preeminence. But before long, that preeminence demanded that the Word of God in many cases be put aside, that the speaking voice of the Spirit be ignored, that the gospel of Christ be traded for political gain. And before very long, the church that had been so used to bless the world was now an instrument of Roman political power, and very often it cursed the world. Many of the divisions in the church can be traced to that very lust for preeminence. Now, I tell you that so that we may know that greater people than we are have fallen. And better churches than this one have been ruined. Churches that would not give way when the fires of persecution were burning. Churches that wouldn't sell one verse of Scripture to save their lives. Churches that were so desirous of purity and separation that at times they even went too far and would not admit again into their fellowship people who under the strain of persecution had momentarily denied the Lord. Churches that were strong in the battle yet succumbed because of pride. One against another, one elevating himself, unwilling to accept the designation of saints in the equality of the body of Christ. Before long, their witness was wiped out. There is no place for this self-imposed superiority among the people of God. For I don't care who you are or what you are or what you have or where you've been or what you've done. The only reason you're not in hell today is because of the grace of God and the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason. And you and I ought to be the last people on God's earth to be afflicted with what my oft-quoted Presbyterian predecessor in Northern Ireland, Willie Nicholson, used to say. He used to startle the old starchy Presbyterians there. Man, he let them have it. They were all sitting there as stiff as they could be, and he let them go about their dirty, stinking pride. Man, they sat up, I'll tell you. They sat up. Some of them wouldn't go back to hear him, but thank God many of them were shaken out of their pride and got saved as a result. There's no place for that among the people of God. So there's this kind of pride. But in Revelation 3:17, there is the exhibition of a slightly different kind of pride that afflicts the church of God. Laodicea was a church that had prospered. It had thrived under the blessing of God. But notice what happened. It lost the fire. It lost the fire. There is no middle ground for the church. It either goes on or it goes back. There's no middle ground. And so here, these people lost the fire. Now, what happened? Verse 17. Thou sayest, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Man, did you ever hear such pride from the people of God? Now that's the church at Laodicea that he's talking about. And I want you to notice very clearly that he doesn't say you've given up your belief in the fundamentals of the faith. He doesn't say you've no longer any message of the blood atonement. Not for a moment does he tell the Laodiceans that they have thrown over the doctrine of inspiration or the deity of Jesus Christ. No, sir. In fact, I'm going to make the statement boldly that the church at Laodicea would not be out of place in any fundamentalist grouping of churches in the world today. Would not be out of place. But it had got rich in the things of the world. Oh, it was poor in faith. It was poverty stricken in its knowledge of virtue and grace and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But it had money. It had everything that it needed. And it sat back proud of itself. When a church gets to that place, it's well nigh finished. But there's an even worse kind of pride. And I draw your attention to it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start there. We'll start in chapter 4 actually. Just notice how Paul emphasizes the pride among the Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn not to think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Or literally, one for one against another. You see what was happening here? They had little parties in the church. Chapter 1 says, there's some who were of Paul, some who were of Apollos. And there was one for Paul, one for Peter, one for Apollos, and one against the other. And they were proud of it. Divided among themselves and proud of it. Now watch how it develops. We go a little further. We find in chapter 4, verse 18, some are puffed up. Verse 19 again, at the end of the verse, they're puffed up. Now chapter 5, verse 2, ye are puffed up. Now what are they puffed up about? This idea, the word that's used for puffed up, is the idea of being inflated. Now, what were they puffed up about? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You can go on in 1 Corinthians and notice the continuing emphasis on their pride. But what kind of pride was this? They were in sin. And they were proud of it. I want to tell you, I get scared when Christians lose the conscience that they ought to have about sin. When they can go out into the world and they can pass it off as Christian liberty, or they can, in one way or another, just shrug off open ungodliness. These people were proud of their sin. And I think had you been in Corinth at the time, they would have argued along the very same lines that Christians in the so-called Christian liberty movement argue along today. Paul wasn't proud of them. Wonder are we here this morning with people and you've fallen into sin and you've not mourned for it. Harden your heart. You rationalize, you excuse it in one way or another. You are proudly lifting up your sin before God and saying, I'm going to hold on to it. I want to tell you that there is such pride among the people of God. And it's a very dangerous thing. Because the second thing I want you to notice in our text is that proud Christians are battling against the Lord. He says God resists them. We noted last Lord's Day that the verb resist here means literally to set himself against them as with an army. God arrays himself against them as an army would array itself against an enemy. Now that's the testimony of the Word of God. It matters not this morning what kind your pride may be. Whether it is the proud desire for preeminence, or whether it is the kind of pride that's satisfied with worldly gain and thinks nothing of spiritual things, or whether it is this kind of Corinthian pride that would say, I don't care what you think about my backsliding and my sinfulness. Whatever your pride is, God resists you. God resists it. The testimony of Scripture is plain. Let me turn you to three Old Testament Scriptures which I think will show a strengthening testimony, or should I put it, a more and more clearly stated testimony of God's hatred of pride. Psalm 138 verse 6. There's a lovely promise here. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Psalm 138 is one of the most precious psalms a child of God can have. The seventh verse says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Here are precious promises for the people of God. God is high in heaven, but he respects his people in their lowliness and humility before him, and he revived them. But look at the end of verse 6, that the proud man puts himself beyond that peal. The proud he knoweth afar off. Now that's strong. But turn over to the next book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. And verse 5. Notice how it's even stronger. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. He's an abomination to the Lord. Now he may come and pray. He's still an abomination. He may sing like an angel. He's still an abomination. He may give $1 million. He's still an abomination. You see what God is saying here? This is a very strong word. The word abomination would do well to be studied. You would do well to pay attention to it, because God never uses that word lightly. When God wants to describe the sacrilegious person, he calls him an abomination. When he wants to describe the deeply immoral, like the adulterer, the sodomite, he calls him an abomination. And yet here he comes to the proud man, and he says, the proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now then, turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 50, and verse 31. I'm quite aware that these words were spoken of Babylon, but they're so framed as to speak of the proud. Verse 31 of chapter 50 in Jeremiah, behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord of hosts. You see it? The proud he knoweth afar off. The proud are an abomination to God. Now he puts it categorically. Behold, I am against thee. P. Peter puts it well. God resisteth the proud, even in the church. Now I want you to think of this in very down-to-earth terms. When you get a man in the church and he's pressing onwards and pressing upwards, and he's going to be the preeminent and the dominant person, and there's some little man gets in his way, what does he do? He just throws him out of the way. He traps him into the ground. You see, the little man counts for nothing. He's just a thorn in the side. He's just a momentary hindrance. He's just one of those things that have to be pushed aside. But listen, from the Word of God we learn, it's not the little man who's in the way of the advance of the proud man. It's God. It's God. That's a fearful thing. I have been in church life long enough to know that for all the preaching and all the platitudes, very often little men count for nothing, at least in the eyes of others. I know great preachers who will take great note of you if they think you are in well with other great preachers. But if you're just a nobody, they haven't the breath to say hello. We once had a famous singer come over from the United States to our country, sang around the churches. I couldn't help but contrast his behavior with that of the Chancellor of Bob Jones Jr. It's always laughable when you go to Martyrs Memorial and Bob Jones Jr. is there, because you'll see some wee woman about so high, she can hardly walk along, but she met Dr. Bob 4 or 5 years ago and she wants to come up and say hello again. I always have to laugh. He says to me, "I've taken medication. My memory's not what it used to be," but he remembers her name as well as she remembers it herself. He remembers the time he talked to her, and he's standing talking away, and there may be 50 people wanting to talk to him, and he's standing talking away to some insignificant seeming little woman whose name would not be known to many people in her own church. And you hear the bellowing voice of Dr. Paisley calling, "Come on, brother, we have to get somewhere." I had to contrast that with this famous singer, who, if he saw you were a friend of Dr. Paisley, would be all smiles and talk while Dr. Paisley was there, but let the moderator turn his attention to somebody else, he had to be in that crowd, and would not say hello, would not take time, had no interest. You know, that's the common thing, and it's wrong. It's wrong. And I think it would do as well to remember that the next time, as a Christian, it appears that you're just pushing some insignificant believer out of your way, remember the one you're really pushing against is God Almighty. Proud Christians are in battle against God. The third thing I notice is this, that Christians who battle against God cannot win that battle. They forfeit the experience of God's blessing. In resisting them, the Lord brings down their proud schemes. You'll notice that there's not a word of blessing upon the proud. Now, God has blessing for his people. But if men get so inflated with their own greatness, then they are going to lose the experience of blessing. In Proverbs 15 and verse 25, we read these words, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud." When I read those words in preparing this message, My mind went back in time. I hesitate even to say this, for I realize that only God is the judge. But I remember in the town of Ballymoney, in our church there, we had one of the most thriving young people's movements in the Free Church. Produced some of the most spiritual young people in the Free Church. Young people who to this day are doing a work for God. There was one couple there bringing up a grandchild. The lady of the house, oh, she was a Christian. She'd be very nice to me. But she was proud. So proud. She had delusions of grandeur. And her son's daughter could not be permitted to mix freely with the other children of the congregation. Oh, she came to Sunday school. But that was about it. Came to the age for young people's fellowship meeting. No, she wouldn't be there. Not that she couldn't be there, but she wouldn't be. She was a cut above the rest. You see, the rest were just country kids. Farmers' sons and farmers' daughters. Some who were just farm labourers' sons and farm labourers' daughters. Just ordinary children. Mind you, some of them had a lot more cause to be proud. Some of them were very clever, highly educated, and have gone on to prove it. But they weren't good enough. What a price to pay. God destroys the house of the proud. That woman is now in eternity, and I believe with the Lord. Her son is even prouder than she was, and he's unsaved. She brought him up the same way she brought up his daughter. His daughter is away in the depths of the wickedness of the world. Oh yes, the people she's practicing sin with speak with a very nice accent. Oh yes, they have come from homes where you sink knee deep in the carpet. Yes. But unless God saves them, they'll go to hell nonetheless. And I look at that family. I saw her son stand over her open grave. I saw one of my members take him by the hand. She had known him since he was born. Take him by the hand, and with heaving breast and tears running down her face, pleaded with him to repent, and haughtily he put her away. Careless of the gospel. When I read that verse, I couldn't help but think, what a price to pay. What a price to pay for some foolish notion of superiority among the people of God. When you do battle with God, you can only be the loser. I could widen that if time permitted this morning and apply that to every Christian in this meeting. If you're battling God because of what you're doing, you're going to lose. If you're here today and you've lost fellowship, you've lost joy, you've lost peace, you've lost victory, you're battling against your God. Man, if you're a Christian, you're going to lose the blessing. And I tell you this, it's a dangerous thing, because there comes the time when God will put up with it no more. And he'll say, you're coming home. Did that in Corinth, mind you. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Early graves, many a time, for Christians who insist on battling against God. Yes, there are proud Christians who have forfeited the blessing. Can I turn that around and say this? that only when the Lord humbles a man can that man enter into the enjoyment of the blessing of God. You see, grace and promotion in the work of God are only for the humble. I was thinking of Jacob as possibly the perfect illustration of this. Over in the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the story of Jacob at Peniel. Remember there, starting at verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him. The narrative later makes it clear that the man was the Lord. A theophany or Christophany. It was the Lord who was wrestling with Jacob. Can you see the picture? Jacob, after all these years of God's blessing, is still not in the place of going along with God. He's still fighting God. And you will notice that at the beginning of this narrative, there's not the slightest indication that Jacob is even in the position of being interested in the blessing of God. Just the Lord comes and he's fighting Jacob. What a tragedy that is. When the man of God is fighting against the Lord. And you'll notice that it went on a long time. It went on to the breaking of the day, verse 24. And you'll notice something else. God prevailed not against him until something happened. What was it? God touched him in the hollow of the thigh. He touched him at the very point of human strength. He weakened him where he felt he was strongest. He broke him so that he halted on the thigh. He bore the mark of that humbling to the day of his death. And only when God crippled the fleshly strength of Jacob, only then did Jacob come to appreciate the blessing of God and cry, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." The blessing experience commenced with a breaking. That's always the way. In Scripture you will find this reference in various ways of breaking before blessing. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes a life, he's going to break it before he remolds it and fills it and uses it. There is no way that a Christian can be an instrument of the blessing of God until the seat of fleshly strength is crippled. Until he is brought low at the feet of the Lord. So that when we're talking about humility, we're not talking airy-fairy stuff. We're talking about things, my friend, that are absolutely essential to the well-being of God's people. Wonder this morning, have you ever known that breaking in the presence of God? Wonder, have you ever known what it is when the old flesh is battling against God in the place of prayer? And man, it does. When the old flesh is struggling to get away. Isn't that what Jacob was doing? He was wrestling to get away from God. Get away from prayer. Get away out of this difficult experience. You ever known what it is for God to come nigh and break the heart, break the flesh, and humble you at his feet? Until God does that, you know, you'll never be a prayer warrior. You'll never hold on to God with tenacious faith. Oh, you may say, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." But you know it's a lie. You let go 2 minutes later. Must be the touch of God. Oh, that God would teach us this morning that he resists the proud. and gives grace to the humble. Because only then will we learn finally that God's message to every Christian is clear. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice the reference to the mighty hand of God. You see, the proud man puffs himself up as he compares himself with other men. The humble man bows himself to the dust as he looks upon the greatness of God. And note this very clearly, that only the humble man will have the hand of God upon him. You can see that very clearly. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. On whom is the hand of God placed with mighty power? Upon the humble believer in Jesus Christ. That's the key to greatness. You take the example of Ezra and Nehemiah. Time forbids that we look at the various references there, but Ezra 7:28 and Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 18, they all combine in a testimony. The good hand of my God was upon me. That's the secret in service. Let me tell you, my friend, there is no alternative or substitute for the hand of God on a man in service. A man may have great ability, great oratory, great sermons, but if the hand of God isn't on him, he is nothing. On the other hand, a man may be very ill-equipped, apparently. But put God's hand on that man, and he'd shake the world. You think of modern church history. Who was D.L. Moody? Who was he? What was he? Was there anything in D.L. Moody that would lead you to believe that this is the man that will shake the world? How do you explain Moody? I've read some of his sermons. I must say I've read better. Come to Billy Sunday. I have a book of Billy Sunday sermons, and I just have to shake my head when I read them. That God is sovereign. I can't explain Billy Sunday's greatness by reading his sermons, nor Moody's sermons by our greatness by reading his sermons, but I know this. The real secret is the hand of God was in D.L. Moody. The hand of God was in Billy Sunday. The hand of God is what makes the difference. The Oxford and Cambridge students in England found that out when they confronted Moody. When they came to laugh. When they came to mock. Moody wisely put aside any notion of blinding them with scholarship and just preached the gospel to them. And those professors and students who came to laugh met a man with the hand of God on him. They were melted and many of them were saved. That's the secret. Now let me tell you, the hand of God is only on men who are in the dust before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Get low at his feet. Confess your own unworthiness. Say with Paul, the only boast I have is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of his atonement, and the absolute sufficiency of his grace. Accept the place in God's service that God has given to you. Don't disdain even the weakest of the children of God. And then unitedly seek the face of your God for the fulfillment of the promise that he will give grace to the humble. Ask the Lord today for grace to be humble, for grace to stay humble. That, my friend, is a very different thing. When blessing comes, there are very few people can handle it. That's why God breaks us and brings us down to nothing usually before he brings us into great blessing, so that we will be saved from the folly of self-praise. Grace to be humble, grace to stay humble, grace to be used of God, grace to enjoy unclouded fellowship with the Lord, unitedly in our humility, brought to the dust before our God, let us ask him to give us the grace which he has promised. I close this morning with the question, are you battling against the Lord? Or are you being blessed by the Lord? Now just have a good look at your heart and your experience as of now. Sitting in that church pew this morning, are you battling God? Maybe there's a man here and you're not even saved yet. You've been so proud that you wouldn't take the sinner's place and you're still battling God. Maybe there's a Christian here this morning and you've been backslidden. You've lost out with God. There's a battle going on in your soul, sitting in that pew, battling the Lord. Is that your position? Or are you blessed of God, enjoying an up-to-date experience of all his provision in Christ? You know, the experience of blessing depends upon what I call the critical question of the Christian's relationship with the Lord. Is your relationship right now being marred by this haughty, selfish, proud, or arrogant spirit? Is yours the pride that wants preeminence? Is yours the pride that casts away the things of God? Is lukewarm to those things for the gains of the money and the friends and the position, the pleasures of this world? Is yours the pride that can be bloated, puffed up, even at the thought of your own sin? Whatever it is, it's time to seek the Lord. Remember what the great promise of 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you notice this? There's no praying. There's no seeking of God's face. There's no turning away from sin until the heart is truly humbled before God. That's God's promise. Everything, as far as our usefulness to God is concerned and our enjoyment of God is concerned, is dependent on this. Humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We sing a hymn, Channels Only, Blessed Master. Yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Lovely hymn. Think of the words of the verse which says, emptied, that thou shouldest fill me. A clean vessel in thy hand, with no power, but as thou givest graciously with each command. Emptied, in order to be filled. Humbled, in order to have the hand of God upon us. Brought low at his feet, that we may be exalted in due time. May God enable us, truly, knowing all that, to finish the hymn and pray with all our hearts, Jesus, fill now with thy spirit, hearts that full surrender know, let the streams of living water from my inner man now flow. May God teach us that He resists the proud, but thank God He gives grace to the humble. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. Wonder, are you in the meeting today and you've been kept from Christ? Too proud to take the sinner's place? Too much taken up with the things of the world to pay attention to the things of God? Too careless to get saved? Man, it's time that you came to the Lord today. For I want to tell you, if you go to a lost hell, you'll not be half a second there till all the pride's been burned out of you. You'd need to come to Christ. Maybe there's a backslider. You've lost out with God. Is it Laodicean pride? Corinthian pride? Whatever it is, you're battling God today. He's come and spoken to your heart. He's told you, yes, if you'll humble yourself, to confess your sin, to come back to your God, then He'll hear you. He'll forgive your sin, and He'll restore you. Will you come to Him today? Will you come? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Sinner or backslider, come and have a word with me. Let me open the book with you, and I'll be glad to help you to Christ. May God bless you and save you if you need saved, and restore you if you need restored. May He stamp His word as a warning and a blessing on every believing heart. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. Save the lost and restore the backslidden. Lord, we pray, humble our hearts. Place Thy mighty hand upon us. We freely confess today that we are nothing. Lord, as a church, what are we? We are nothing, we have nothing in ourselves. Thank God we have a great Savior. We have a great gospel. We have a great promise of the Spirit of God to fill us with great power. And Lord, today we pray that Thou wilt take us up and use us for the glory of Thine own thrice holy name. Hear our cry. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.